You know, it's amazing, the power switch. Every time. Well, yeah, listen, it's an honor for me to come. I usually come once a year on this week. Josh is at my church. He doesn't know that he only has 35 minutes there, so I don't know. I don't know how that's going to work out for him, but that's going to be his problem today, not mine. I want you to know that you have no closer church family, save Kyle Jennings' church, than the Source Church in Plainfield. We count you as our closest family, friends. I love your pastor. He's certainly my favorite pastor in this area, and I think I make his top 10. I'm pretty sure somewhere in there, but I really love Josh. I admire him. He's been a dear friend to me for many years, and I'm grateful to come and to just be with you guys, because we pray for you guys often. We're also a part of the Acts 29 network with you. And so we're just grateful to know that the gospel is being lifted up, the name of Jesus is being lifted up in this area, and I've counted a true honor to come and spend this time with you. And I want to talk to you today about prayer, and I'm going to take a kind of a strange text, and if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 14 before we get there. And this is a strange text for prayer, but I believe that through the traitorous son of David, Absalom, you're going to see the heart of prayer. You're going to see by contrast what prayer really is, what it should be, and what it should not be. And so that's my hope. And I have children, and one of them now in college. And as I, you know, it happens quickly. You look up and you realize, oh my gosh, just a few months ago she was in seventh grade, and now she's in her sophomore year at college at Taylor University, and it just seems impossible that that could be true. And yet it is true. And I look at my other children and I think, before you leave my house, there's one thing above anything else that I want to give you. If I could give you anything other than your faith in Jesus Christ, what I long to give my children is a vibrant, healthy prayer life. I want them to know what prayer is. I don't want them to misunderstand what prayer is and walk around most of their Christian life feeling guilty about prayer. You know, a lot of times when you speak about prayer, there's a sense of, oh man, I'm failing at that. And I hope to unlock for you by the help of the Holy Spirit today that there is something greater here that you are leaving on the table that God wants for you. I'll tell you my own story, and then I'm going to take you to 2 Samuel chapter 14 to show you the heart of prayer, and then I'm going to show you exactly how we do this thing called prayer, because prayer is mysterious. Anybody who has really encountered the truth about God and prayer knows that it is far more than just talking to God. There is something wild and mysterious that happens in prayer. Most of my life, I had a strategy to get through. My strategy was called plodding. Okay, I could plod along and keep going. It's how I got through college. It's how I got through my master's degree at Dallas Seminary. I kind of just said, okay, I know that I'm somewhere shy of genius, but I'm somewhere north of average. I'm not going to be the guy that probably can just get out there and light the place up on a golf course or in any kind of setting like this or at a seminary. But if I'll put my head down and keep going and keep plodding along, I'm going to make it. This was my strategy. This is what I used for most of my life to get through. Just keep going. Don't give up. And if I would do that, I would make it. Yeah, see, I probably learned that from my parents. A strong work ethic to just keep going. Just keep, no matter how hard it gets, just take one more bite. Just keep going, one more step, and you'll get there. And the finish line will eventually be in sight, but don't worry about that. Put your head down and keep going. Now, that strategy can be applauded. That can be noble. That can be a good thing. But when it comes to the gospel, it's going to rewrite your strategies of, if I work, I get rewarded. Can you follow that thought that if most of your life is about plodding along and earning something, and at the end of the day you can look up and say, well, I did this, the gospel is going to undo that for you. And it did for me in my first church. It was 2001. I was in Sherman, Texas, and right near the Oklahoma border. And I came into a church right out of seminary. I'm going to scoot forward just a little bit. I came into my first church. My wife and I had been married probably 4 years at that point. We had a little girl, and I had my first church, and I was excited. There was probably 40, 50 people there that were just ready to have a pastor, and I was ready, I thought, to come and be a pastor. And I came into this thing. We were meeting in a seat-making factory for airlines. And so whatever seat you rode on in the last airline you're in, it was probably made at this factory. And so there we are, surrounded by these huge styrofoam things, huge sewing machines and fabric everywhere, and we carved out a space, and this church just started to grow and grow and grow. I mean, just more and more people were coming, and it was a thing where you look up in a town like Sherman, Texas, which is about 40-something thousand people, but it's surrounded by lots of little farm communities. We just started to see growth, and everybody was excited. And I was, at the time, I'm a people person. I like to be around people. I like interacting. I love preaching. I love studying. And so by all measurable feelers out there, by all measurable accounts, you could say this is a great success. And about 2 years in, I remember going on vacation and thinking, I can't do this. I'm spent. I don't want to keep going if this is what it is. I was supposed to be on this little, it was a vacation, but my wife and my daughters at the time, I had two daughters at the time. They were going to go up to upstate New York. They were going to fly out and spend a couple days with her family in Tupper Lake, near Lake Placid. And I was going to stay, and I was going to work on the building campaign because we had $1.5 million in the bank. We were about 300 people from 40. And I was going to develop some vision about where the church could go and how we could build and all of that. It was very exciting, but all I wanted to do was quit. And the reason I wanted to quit, I was exhausted. Spiritually exhausted, emotionally exhausted. All of my insecurities about people not liking me were starting to bloom big, to where I couldn't hardly sleep at night. I just wanted people to think I was doing good and being a good pastor. And I could see that the congregation was struggling between really two groups. We had kind of come together with two groups. One was, how do you say this appropriately? They were a little bit more legalistic about things. They loved the hymns. They didn't like the contemporary songs. They thought it was weird that people would do this while they're singing. I'm like, well, what about when they're at a football game and to do that? Are we good with that? I mean, something cooler than a guy catching a ball and running across the line has happened here, you know? Right? I mean, Jesus rose from the dead and saves me. Yeah, that's good, you know? But no, for them, that was weird. And I got that because for me, it was kind of weird at first, you know? I never lifted my hands in worship till I started praying. And then it just was instinctual while I was praying sometimes. God, up. Up. I want up. Or like on a cold night of fire, I want more. More of this. I'm cold and I need you. And all of a sudden, but I could see that there was a tension. And privately, people were lobbying me and other key leaders in the church to pull one direction or another, to stop these things called life groups and let's get on with Sunday school. And here I am trying to just make people happy. And I wore it all on my shoulders and felt like if this is where we're going, I can't do it. And I remember that day that I first took a walk with God. I feel like the Lord invited me. Why don't you spend tomorrow with me? Just spend the day with me. Don't worry about strategies. Don't worry about anything. Just come and spend the day with me. And I'll be honest with you that what happened that day was I blew him off. I didn't. I mean, I had a little bit of prayer, but I didn't do much. At the end of the day, I feel like the Lord whispered into my heart, you have no idea what you left on the table. I said, God, can we do it tomorrow? Can I just spend some time with you tomorrow? I got up the next morning, and I went for a walk. And I took the Lord's Prayer as my guide, and I used every phrase of the Lord's Prayer as a guide, and I just walked through a time of prayer. And as I did it, I felt the weight of the world lift off of my shoulders. I felt the Lord saying to me, "You're mine and I love you. And you don't have to make this go. And you don't have to make people like you. And you don't have to make a strategy that people will follow. I am the senior pastor of Legacy Bible Church. You're my under shepherd, and it's not on you, it's on me. And the health of your children, that's on me. And the financial situation you're in, that's on me. You follow me." And I can tell you that something changed that day. And I wasn't out of the woods, but something changed. And I remember walking with the Lord for about an hour and just talking to Him. And it wasn't burden, and it wasn't guilt, and it wasn't a duty. I just felt like on a cold night I was sitting next to a warm fire and I wanted to stay. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This isn't about what you have to do. This is about a joy and a gift that is given to you. That God loves when you carve out time and say to Him, "I'm not very good at this and I don't even know what I'm going to say, but I'll take your word and I'll use it as a guide and I'll start talking to you and I'll start listening to you." And somewhere in there, the sun shines on your soul and things start to make sense that were once murky and cloudy. And strength starts to come into your life that you didn't know about and didn't have before. And plodding is now over. Because plodding is a sense of, well, if I just try hard enough, I'm going to make it. And God unravels that by His grace. There's a statement I heard early on by Blaise Pascal. He says, "God gave man prayer so that we could experience the dignity of causality." I'm going to repeat that. God gave man prayer so that we could experience the dignity of causality. What is he saying? He says, "I know that you have strategies that you employ to get things done. I know that if you see a weed growing in the middle of the yard, your instinct is to go over there, get your hands on it, dig it up, and pull it out. Because the weed doesn't belong there. You have strength and you have will and you have the ability. So you go over, you grab and you get deep and you get the weed out and you pull it out and you're done. You've done something. But what about when you run into something that's bigger than you? What about when you run into a problem that you can't fix with your hands? What if you're facing something you can't afford to write a check and change anything? And you can't reverse course and get out of it? You can't just say, doggone it, if I turned left back there instead of right, I wouldn't be suffering right now, or my loved one wouldn't be suffering right now. And if only that would have been the case, I could get out of this mess. What about when you come into something so much bigger than you, so much stronger than you, so much more expensive than what you can do anything about, and all you've got is God? And God gives you prayer so that by not your hands you can accomplish something, but by talking to Him, you can see the hand of God move. God gave us prayer so we could experience the dignity of causality. Your prayer life is your whole Christian experience until you see Him face to face. Prayer is your walk with God. And God is not unkind. He is gentle and kind and good. And He's setting on ready to give you something that is beautiful, that is filling, that is satisfying. And it's called prayer. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 14, we have a section here. And I'm going to give you kind of an overview, if you will allow me, just to kind of paraphrase before we get into the actual text. I'm going to give you kind of a sense of what's going on here. David had sinned with Bathsheba at this point in the story of this life of David. In the history of the nation of Israel this time, he had committed his sin and he had brought suffering into his family through this. He had two sons, Amnon and Absalom, that are involved in this story. Amnon, one son, has taken this lustful fascination with his sister Tamar. And he mistreats Tamar, mistreats her terribly. And brother Absalom was watching. And brother Absalom said, it's not going to stand, not on my watch. And in time, I'm going to get him. I'm going to come after this one who mistreated my sister Tamar. I'm coming after him. And in time, he did. And he killed his brother Amnon. And in the midst of that fury and in the midst of that sin, he kills his brother Amnon. And then he flees far away from the wrath of his father David, the king who would certainly execute judgment on him. He runs away, and for 3 years he is in exile, hiding from the wrath of his father David, living apart from his life as a prince in Jerusalem. He is in hiding because he's done wrong. Well, in time, Joab, the commander of David's army, sees that David's heart is longing for his son who is in exile. And so he concocts this really weird story, this weird plan where he puts it in a story into the mouth of this woman that goes before the king. And basically, he figures out a way to say to David, hey, your son is in exile. He shouldn't be. He should come back. I know you miss him, and I know that he belongs here with you, and so you should bring him back. And so what does David say? Yeah. Go and get him. And in chapter 14, we pick up the story in verse 21 where it says, then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go and bring the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted the request of his servant. And so Joab arose and he went to Geshur and he brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. I just want to pause there for a minute. Help me here for a minute. Try to leave this room and imagine if you are Absalom living a long ways away, 3 days journey away, and you're hiding because you know that you're guilty and you know the king has the power to execute you. And after 3 years, one day you see a royal group come up with a royal seal come up, knock on your door and say, we are here to represent the king. You feel that in your heart? You feel the, oh my gosh, we've been found. I've been caught. Oh my gosh, the king knows where I'm at. The king is calling for me. But the good news is this, he misses you and he wants you to come back. Can you imagine the smile on Absalom's face? Really? Come back. Even though I'm guilty? Yeah, he misses you. He wants you to come back. Oh, okay. Wow. I mean, this is solid good news, right? Because he knows the story of another guy named Mephibosheth who had also been in exile and hiding because he was under fear of his own life. But David invited him back and David had put him at his table and he had allowed him to eat every day with him, this son of Jonathan who was still alive but had been hiding. Absalom knows that story and he kind of feels, hey, this is a good thing. So what happens next is very difficult. Look at what it says here. Joab arose and he went to Geshur. He brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now every one of us at some moment goes, huh? What? Wait a minute. That's not right. Come home, but don't come into my presence. I mean, you're welcome to come out of exile, but you're going to have to stop at the doorway. You don't get to come in here and see my face. Every one of us would feel the look on Absalom's face to be like, what's this about? Why? Okay. So Absalom must have said, or Joab must have said something like this. Look, just give him some time. He's not quite ready for this. Just be patient. I mean, you were guilty. And so you can come home, but you're going to need to be patient because he's not quite ready for all of that. Well, it goes on to tell the story of how good looking Absalom is, how handsome he is, not a blemish on him from head to foot. He got really heavy, thick hair. I kind of hate him for that personally, but I get over that. But you feel that? Yeah. So verse 28 says that so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the presence of the king. Now, if you write in your Bible, you need to underline these words, 2 full years. They're significant. 2 full years after the 3 in exile. I wonder what that would feel like when you have 7 annual feasts every year that are basically family events where you come together with your family, your loved one, your tribe, your group, and you come together and you eat and remember the goodness of God together. Isn't that what we do when we take communion? We eat and we remember the promise of God. Isn't that what we do at Thanksgiving when we invite the family around and we don't talk politics because that's dangerous, but we come together, we eat and we remember. And maybe your tradition like ours is to go around the table and say what you're thankful for. And what we do at birthdays at my house is when it's your birthday, you're king or queen for the day. You get to pick the radio station, you get to pick what's on the TV, you get to pick the food. And then when we eat dinner that night that you've selected, we go around the table and we all say the things that we love about that person. I mean, we're including as a family a fun meal, but also a lot of affirmation. He's lived 5 years apart from that. And I would imagine that the 2 years living in Jerusalem were a whole lot harder than the 3 previous years in exile, because now he's next door to the palace of the king. He's next door to it, and he sees at those feasts that he's not invited. You're left out. You're not included. I remember one time flying home from Ghana when I got moved from coach to business class. And I'm telling you, when they close those curtains, something magical happens when you're in free. You're like, man, it really is better up here. I mean, this is better. They're asking me options of what I want to eat. And I thought, golly, those poor schmucks back there, they got left out. I wish I'd never experienced it now, because now I can't ride in coach and be happy about it, no matter where I'm going. This is something of what he's feeling is, golly, I watch and I hear and I know that I'm not invited. I'm not included. And so it says that he lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the presence of the king. And Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent for him a second time, and Joab would not come. Hey, Joab, commander of David's army, you're the one that came and got me out of exile. I want you now. It's been long enough. I want you to now finish a job and send me into the presence of the king. And Joab just ignores Absalom. He tries again. He ignores him a second time. Joab's only doing what he's seen David doing. Ignore him. That's what the king's doing. That's what he's going to do. So what's a resourceful young man like Absalom to do? Well, it says here, then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." I mean, this is a reckless thing to do in this time and place. You could burn the whole city down. Not only that, Joab is kind of a loose cannon. I mean, he is the commander of David's army, and he's a wild man. And Absalom says, "Hey, you're going to ignore me? I'll bet I can find a way to get your attention." He burns his field down. Well, the response is what we would imagine. Joab arose and he went to Absalom at his house, a house visit, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here that you may send me to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there." Well, let's just stop, and I want you to know that in that question, "Why in the heck did you send for me in the first place?" is at the heart of prayer. Why did you call me out of exile if you were going to stop me at the gate? I thought I was coming home not so that I could live as a prince and have servants and food and house. I had what I needed when I was in exile. I thought I was coming back so that you and I could have a right relationship again. I thought we were going to sit down and we were going to work this out. I thought we were going to have some time to actually become whole again. And I want to know this. why in the heck did you bring me here if your intention was to shun me and leave me out? I didn't come here so that I could have servants and food. I came here so that I could have you, King David, my father. Stop for a second and think about this. The first time I'm reading through this after God unlocked prayer to me, I'm reading the story and I'm thinking to myself, David, what are you doing? Why would you do this? And then I looked and I just thought, God, I thank you. When you brought me out of exile, you didn't say, okay, I'll give you some stuff. You said, I'm giving you me. Please hear this. God didn't save you to give you heaven. God saved you to give you himself. He wanted you to have him, not stuff. He wanted you to draw near to him, to sit with him at his table every day. Did we not just sing the song that says, he is our daily bread? He is our living water? Do you know that God saved you not just so you could come and just have stuff from him, streets of gold or anything else? He came so that you could have him. And he brought you out of exile so that you could be his, so you could sit at his table and enjoy his face and his fellowship and his food and be changed by that. Do you guys know what they did with Daniel and his friends when they got him to Babylon and he sat for Nebuchadnezzar? They tried to give them food from the king of Babylon and change their name so they could change their identity. Eat my food and I'll change your identity. Jesus says, come, eat the daily bread, drink the living water, and I'll change your identity. I'll teach you who you really are. I'll give you me. And the weight of the world will come off of you. You won't be so worried about what people think of you anymore. Why? Because you'll know how I think of you. You know, honest to goodness, it was really a good thing when God broke me that day. You know, I would have gone on plotting. And I probably would have gotten through somehow. But God said, hey, no more of this plotting. No more of this looking for scraps from people's affirmation. I used to beat my wife down terribly after sermons. I'd drive home and be like, man, how's church today? What do you think? You know what I'm asking? Tell me the sermon was good. I mean, come on, tell me I'm doing a good job. Why? Why? Because I'm empty and I need filling. I'm hungry and I want something to eat. Spiritually speaking, Jesus is our daily bread. And if you don't eat from his table, you will walk around hungry and you'll ask people to affirm you in weird, peculiar ways. You'll be asking people to include you so that you'll feel okay. You'll be asking your boss to recognize your contribution so you feel like you're important. You'll be asking for your kids to succeed because in that you feel like you've succeeded. And you're putting pressure on your children that they don't deserve. And you're teaching them to do it. But when you say, God, I am empty, I need you, I long for you. Do you guys know, if you've read enough C.S. Lewis, you know this word, Sehnsucht. Maybe anybody, Sehnsucht, it's a beautiful word. It's a German word that there is no English translation for. But C.S. Lewis spoke of it often. Sehnsucht is the idea of the inconsolable longing inside every one of us. That is actually a longing for God. It can be confused for a longing with some person or a longing for some success, a new car, a new set of clothes, whatever. You can confuse it. And then that way you've got to die to have that stuff because you think that in getting that you're going to be satisfied. But Sehnsucht is the idea that you have an inconsolable longing for God and for heaven. And you long for him so much that you seek him. And sometimes you seek him by counterfeits. You found it in something else that you thought if you had it, it would satisfy. And it doesn't. Here I had a church that was ministerially successful, and I couldn't understand why I was so discouraged. Oh God, thank you for not letting that false idol satisfy. It's a good thing when God takes something away that is lesser than himself, so that you will feel the crushing weight of that breaking and then turn to him and find in him that he's kind, that he loves you, that he wants to sit with you, and he wants to share with you himself. And that's why heaven is heaven, is because he's there. And that's why heaven starts now for the believer, is because we get his spirit to live inside of us. Because here's something that you got to see in this text. And I realize that Absalom blew up his life after this, but I'm showing you by contrast what prayer is supposed to be. It's supposed to be that I was coming out of exile so that I could have you. And God didn't do to us what David did to Absalom. God didn't say, hey, you can come, but I'm not ready to see you. He's like, no, come all the way in. My son has finished the work for you. Come all the way home, sit at my table, and listen to what Absalom says. After saying, behold, I sent word to you to come here that I might send you to the king and ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. Now what's he saying? He's saying, I either want the death penalty or I want full access. Either kill me or let me in. Friends, hear this. Please hear this. Jesus took the death penalty. We got full access. Jesus took the death penalty. We got the full access. He paid the price for our guilt so that we could go into the presence of the king. Why in the world would we leave that on the table? I was contemplating whether or not I would use this illustration because I thought I used it before. But you ever go to the Oswego Prairie Fest? And they got that great root beer. You guys know what I'm talking about? Come on, they used to give you these metal cups, these tin cups. And so I had one of those, and I would do this sometimes. Can you imagine right now if I hopped off this stage and said, I need some change. If you got coins in your pocket, I need it. And I walked around each one of you trying to shake my cup to get you to put something in it. I'm trying to get you to give me something. And so I awkwardly walk around until I've collected a sufficient amount. Like, how weird would you feel if I did that right now? You'd be like, wow, this is just kind of embarrassing. I wish you'd get back on the stage and just finish this thing for all of us. Right? Guess what? That's you. That's you. If you don't go into the presence of the king and sit down and say to him, I'm empty yet again, and I need you yet again, and I want more of you yet again, I need you to repeat to me what you said to Jesus at the baptism. You're mine, I love you, and I'm well pleased with you. Do you know how satisfying that is? Gosh, that line we sang just this morning, I'll take a cup of kindness. Do you know what he took? A cup of wrath. We don't belong underneath the table looking for scraps from people. We belong at the king's table, eating and enjoying his laughter and his presence and his goodness. And that's called prayer. That's called prayer. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that you may be able to comprehend the vast love of Christ. Paul says, I plead with God on your behalf that he would open your mind to understand how good the love of God is. If you're failing at prayer, if your sense is, man, I'm not doing very good, don't start with trying to do better. Put that aside for a second. Just put it over there, and here's the prayer I would say you might want to offer to God. Help me know your love. Help me come into your presence and eat. Not physical food, but the spiritual food that my body, my soul longs for. You, more of you. And then I would tell you that you might want to take the Lord's Prayer. It's a great set of rails to run on. And you just might want to take every single phrase and say, God, help me understand this phrase, our Father who is in heaven. And just think about this. Those two truths are beautiful. You're our Father. You're a good, loving dad, but you also sit in heaven. I think it's Psalm 115, verse 3 that says, and I think I got this right, it says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he wants. He's not stumped by the problem you're facing. And he's your Father. Oh, hallowed be your name. Lift it high. This name, Redeemer. This name, Healer, Provider. Lift that high in me. Hallowed be your name. I want to live in the light of your name. Can you feel your soul already starting to rise up in that above the circumstances that are scary to you? This is prayer. There's more of it, and it's good. And I long to know more of that, and I long to have more of that. And I'll tell you why I think I call this the mystery, the power, and the joy of prayer. It's a mystery because I don't always understand what's happening. When you come into the presence of God, He is shaping and changing your perspective. He's changing the way you see yourself and others and you see the world. It's a mystery how He does it. I don't know how He does it, but He does it. But it's also great power. God uses your prayer to affect different things in your life and the life of the people around you. It's causality He's given you, the experience of causality through your prayers. But it's also joy. The goalie of the Soviet Union's 1980 hockey team, Tretiak. Someone interviewed him many years after that. You guys know the Miracle on Ice. The American hockey team won. Someone asked Tretiak afterwards, when you saw the American team celebrating like they did, what was going through your mind? He goes, they looked like the happiest people on the earth, and we wish we could be one of them. Do you know that when you sit in the presence of the Lord, you're sitting at the table you belong at, and the Lord fills you with great joy. And you walk around as one who is full, not empty. You don't need people to love you back. It's good if they do. It's okay if they don't. It's okay if they love you and appreciate you. It's okay if they don't. Because you've got something from God that grounds and anchors you in ways you can't even understand. There's another video that I saw recently. The band Coldplay is in São Paulo, Brazil, and they're playing the song Fix You. And if you haven't seen it, it's a remarkable thing to watch because they speak Portuguese. And yet the whole stadium is singing Fix You with Coldplay. And it's like all this fireworks going off, people crying and hugging each other. And I'm sitting there going, that looks like fun. I wish I could be there. Like, I just wish I could sing. And they don't even know the words they're singing. Most of them, they don't speak English. Most of them don't. Some of them do, but most of them do not. And there they are singing out this song. And it looks like so much fun. And I find myself saying, I think that's what prayer is too. When you come into the presence of God with your either by yourself or with other believers, and you just start lifting up the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, it's just fun. You feel your heart rising in these moments of prayer. And I'll tell you what happens simultaneously. Everything you're afraid of starts to get smaller by comparison. It's not that it's not real. It just gets measured rightly. The power and the majesty of God, the involvement of a Father who sits in heaven in your life starts to become the overwhelming thought. Start to become the greater joy. And then all of a sudden you look back at the real problems you're facing and you go, hallowed be the name of my God and Father, who is my provider, who is my healer, who withholds no good thing from me. If it's in my life, it's because He chose for it to be in my life. If it's not in my life, then I didn't need it. If it was necessary, He'd give it to me. And so I'm going to ask, but I'm going to lay it bare in front of God and let Him decide what to do with it. I'll taste and see that the Lord is good, friends. He loves you. He's not disappointed. Here's another thing I learned in my prayer retreats. I used to go, and if I'd been slacking in prayer, I kind of get there the first day. I do three prayer retreats a year. My church funds that because they want me to go away and spend time with the Lord. I don't know if you do that for your staff, but I'd encourage you to let them go. Spend about 4 days someplace warm and sunny. That helps. I'm convinced it helps. But let them go and pray. I went to Josh's place out in San Diego, his parents' place. I went and spent a couple days out there one time. And let me tell you something. I used to go out there kind of going, man, God, I'm sorry. I kind of been slacking lately and not as committed to the prayer walks as I used to be. And I feel like God says, yeah, stop that. Stop that. We've only got a short amount of time in this prayer retreat. Can you stop, you know, groveling and just, come on, let's go spend some time together. I'm not interested in your groveling. I want to be with you. Oh, God is good. The moment you realize the gospel is starting to become clear is when you say, is he really that good? You go, man, is he really that good? I mean, I thought I'd have to kind of, you know, hold my hat in my hand and act sour for a while to show him how sorry I am. And he's like, no, stop that. Come to me and let's talk. He's your closest friend. He's your greatest love. He is the God who redeems, who saves, who holds on when you can't hold on to him. He holds on to you. And all of these things are what prayer is. The sad truth, we'll close with this, is that in Genesis chapter 4, the first prayer that we see in the scriptures is offered by a man named Enosh, or Seth, who gives a prayer for a son named Enosh. Why? Well, because Enosh means frail, means frailty. And if you read Genesis chapter 4, what you find in Genesis chapter 4 is the world is dark and scary at that time. And this man, Seth, gives birth to a son who is frail. And he looks at that little boy and thinks, how is he ever going to make it in this dark, cruel world? I'm scared for my little boy who is frail. Maybe he is a premature baby. Maybe there's something in him. He just thought he's too tenderhearted. I don't know how. How am I going to protect him? And you know what that father did when he looked at his frail son? He lifted up prayers to God. God, you got to protect my boy. Oh, I don't care what you're facing today. God cares more about it than you do. God's got a plan. God knows what to do. And in Jesus, you have full access to him because he took the death penalty so you could come in. Pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful church. The honor of coming here to preach about prayer, the great gift. Oh God, I pray that it wouldn't be guilt or religion that drives people to try and be better at prayer. I pray that it's love. I pray that it's satisfaction. I pray that it's joy. I pray that it is their privilege as children of God to say, I belong here. I should be talking to you. And I pray that you'd show them how to do it. To take the Lord's Prayer as a guide and just start walking and talking to you. Oh Lord, I pray for revival. I want it for me and I want it for every person here. We ask you for this. We pray this in Jesus' name.